Years ago, I heard about a Baptist church that decided to disband their choir. It had nothing to do with moving toward a contemporary worship service, because that trend had not even started yet back then. And it was not due to a lack of people. The problem was a lack of people who were willing to serve. Of course, the church isn't required to have a choir. We love our choir. We appreciate what they add to our worship service. But we could worship God without a choir. In this case, though, the choir was symptomatic of a larger problem. They were struggling to find people willing to serve in a wide variety of capacities. They were finding that their people preferred just to have a place to come to church without having widespread expectations for their participation. And in this case, rather than address the spiritual issues that would seem to be underlying such a circumstance, they decided to reduce their expectations of membership participation and instead just hire more staff to fulfill essential responsibilities. The end result of that in the coming months and years is that that church actually grew in popularity, which tells us something about human nature, doesn't it? And this is a human nature in which we all participate. And that is, we prefer to focus on our own things and leave the work of ministry to others. That suits us just fine if nobody expects us to do anything more than take care of yourself. Now, in our series on the church previously, I have mentioned that we have a, by God's grace, we have a relatively high percentage of ministry participation here at Cornerstone. That is evidence of God's grace working among us. But we are not yet operating at full capacity. In fact, even those who are currently involved in ministry are not yet operating at full capacity. We all have room to grow. And as we grow, that would make a difference in how we serve the Lord. So we all need the message in Romans chapter 12 this morning. The message here, as we will see as we work our way through these verses, is that God has redeemed your soul. And in response to that work of grace, you must commit yourself to serve the Lord. Now, we've read through this passage already. You might be wondering, where did we read anything in this passage about God having redeemed our soul? Well, we didn't have time to read that part today. It was chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 1 through 11, that is everything that has preceded this passage, is all about God redeeming people. And if you've participated in that, if you have been a recipient of God's redeeming grace, then chapters 1 through 11 has said everything that God has done in order to accomplish that amazing redemption. We stand now at the transition point of the book of Romans, because everything that now follows chapter 12 all the way to the end is all about how to respond to that. So the basis for this passage today, that God has redeemed your soul, is what we're not covering. But we know it's true, and we've read that those chapters in the past. What we need to focus on today is what this passage has to say, and that's the response of commitment. A decision, I am going to serve the Lord and do it the way God says. That starts, according to verse 1, that starts by presenting your life for ministry. And that there is a direct connection between the previous chapters and this passage of Scripture is clear with the word therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Paul says. Because of what God has done, here are now the exhortations, the responsibilities that God expects of you. And it's only right that God expect this. And it's very helpful that God tell us rather than just leave it to us to figure out how we ought to respond. So he says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And that's what he's described in those previous chapters. It is God's mercy that has saved you. On the basis of that mercy, of that accumulation of mercies that God has saved you, on that basis, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And before we move into that part of it, let's just consider that those mercies just a moment more. When he says, by his mercies, the vast majority of interpreters take that as the basis for what is to follow. It is also possible, though, according to the syntax that Paul used here, that he is referring to the means. The basis is clear. That is a good reason to serve God. Look what he's done for you. But to look at it this way, that it is also the means of serving God. He has saved you. Now you can serve God, something you could not do before trusting Christ as Savior. There is a liberation that happens at the moment of redemption. All you could do was sin and serve yourself and be condemned rightly for both those things. And now there is a freedom to serve God. By means then of the mercies of God that he's given to you, present your bodies. Now we might wonder, why does he focus on our bodies? Doesn't he want our heart as well? Is this a purely physical transaction that he's calling for here? I think what Paul is doing, though, is making sure that we not undershoot what he is saying. We might conclude, as long as God has my heart, it doesn't really matter what I do. But his point in this passage, as we'll see, is what you do is the issue. It's not just how much you love the Lord, it is how you serve the Lord that God is watching for. And we do that through our bodies. Now there's no way that this is limited to just our bodies, but the body is the final point here. Our bodies live in an earthly environment. In this environment where you live right now, make the decision to present yourself as God's servant. Present yourself, therefore, to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Now, throughout this verse and even the next one, this is all about worship terminology. And we know what happens to sacrifices in the Old Testament worship rituals. The sacrifices, once an animal was presented for a sacrifice, that was the end of the road for that animal. This was a terminal opportunity to serve God. But that's not what God has in mind for us, as he makes clear by the word living sacrifice. God's not asking you to offer your life to him in death. He's saying, offer your life to him in service. Again, it's what you do with the opportunities God gives to you. And he wants you to be actively involved in the work of ministry. That sacrifice, though, must have some particular characteristics. Three characteristics at the end of verse 1. Your presentation of yourself to the Lord, you must present yourself to him as holy. What does it mean to be holy? You might come up with a number of different words, but at its heart, this word refers to being separate. Separate yourself from what? Well, ultimately, everything. Separate yourself from everything that is currently distracting you from serving God, and present yourself then as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, ready to serve the Lord. The point here is that your life is an offering to God. It's an offering to God that has to have this characteristic of being holy, set apart from sin. You cannot indulge in sin and serve the Lord at the same time. Set yourself apart from that. Set yourself apart to God. There is what God is looking for. You must also be acceptable to God. God is the one that has to be pleased. We are so used to pleasing self, of doing things that we like, avoiding things that we don't enjoy. But this is a reorientation. To present yourself to the Lord says, I recognize it's the Lord who has to be pleased. I may or may not like the circumstances that result when I present myself to the Lord, but that doesn't matter. What matters is that what I do for God, who I am as a sacrifice to God, is acceptable to him. And he concludes verse 1 by saying, after all, this is your spiritual worship. It would be difficult to find two words in comparison with this phrase, spiritual worship, anywhere else in Scripture that are subject to just to such widespread interpretation. What does it mean to be offering to God spiritual worship? Well, on the one hand, this might mean that this is just the reasonable response to what God has done for you. And of course, that would be true. The word does mean that. This would be your reasonable service to God. But our version translates this spiritual, and that seems to add an additional element to this, which I think is also here inherent in this word. Spiritual worship, having already mentioned this has to do with our bodies, this word is a reminder, it's not just your body. Our bodies are capable of doing things that our hearts are not in. And that's not good enough for God. Spiritual worship, then, would be genuine worship. Worship that starts in the heart. I really want to honor God. I really want to do what pleases him. And then does it with the body that God has provided for you. Spiritual worship. The problem with the word worship, it's the legitimate translation of that next word. But the problem with worship is that we tend to think of what we're doing right now. Oh, he's talking about what I do when I come to church, when I participate in a worship service. And that's included. But this is also a full term, and it's one that's used in the Old Testament to refer to everything that the priests would do, which was more than just conduct a worship service. It's every aspect of what they did that was designed to bring honor to God. and to accomplish his purpose. In this sense, we need to understand that the right response to what God has done for you in saving your soul affects far more than just what you are doing right now. I mean, I want to give you full credit for worshiping God, for coming this morning, for having every appearance of looking like you're paying really good attention. I have no reason to question that. But to realize that this hour marks just the beginning of a whole week's opportunity to give glory to God. Spiritual worship is not just what you do on the Lord's Day. It's looking at every day this coming week as continuing day-long opportunities to bring glory to God. It is everyday living that God is interested in. Your everyday life must bring glory to God. And that's the decision he's calling for in verse 1. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as this kind of a living sacrifice. I want to serve God all week long, because that is what his gift of salvation deserves. So together, verse 1 says this: devote yourself to the Lord. Do that not just sometime in the past. Do that every day. Every day as a new opportunity to serve him. In order for you to do that, you must present yourself again, as ready, as eager, as committed to serving God, bringing him honor. Now, verse 2 goes on to say further how to do that, and it highlights for us one of our key obstacles that prevent us, that hinder us at least, from doing this very well and doing it very consistently. And this comes in the form of a prohibition, a negative command in verse 2 when he says, do not be conformed to this world. The reality is that's exactly what we tend to do. See how things are going around us and fit in. Because the world looks like it's having a great time. And it urges us through a variety of means and a variety of pressures to follow the pattern that the world is setting. This is a description of the current age. This is our culture that it's describing. And although this could, we could talk about a number of applications here. What does it mean to not conform yourself to this world? That could affect virtually every aspect of life. But it seems to me that in this particular context, the primary application, the one that really seems to be the focus of attention in this passage, is one predominant trend that the world portrays for us regularly. That is, the world loves to put itself first. People in the world love to pursue self-service. That's what the day is like every day of the week, and it includes this day as well. The people of our culture, of our society, wake up every morning fully intent on doing exactly what pleases them most. And the pressure on us to follow that pattern is enormous. The world sets expectations for everybody that lives in the world. That implies that you can't survive unless you do this too. You'll be left far behind unless you put yourself first, unless you focus on what you deserve to have. It regularly preaches to us that that's the way life is supposed to be. But in contrast to everything the world stands for, when God says, I want you, I expect you to present yourself as a living sacrifice and do what pleases me instead of what pleases you. God says that, he's fully aware that that is in direct contradiction to every other form of input that we get every day we live. This is a call then to set aside this natural sinful inclination to put yourself first. And that starts by changing how you think. So verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, again, this is not just stop conforming to this and start conforming to something else. This is not just make yourself fit God's way. This means adopt God's way by changing how you think about it. To change how you think and distinguish yourself from the world. Letting God transform your mind is essential to genuine victory over self-service and selfishness. And this has to be a continual process. To be transformed by the renewal of your mind is not a one-time decision. This is an ongoing issue. We all are in the process and need to be striving for this process of reorienting how we think. Our natural inclination is to think just like the world. And when you trusted Christ as Savior, that was the beginning of a new thinking process. But that new thinking process has to continue if there's going to be change in your life today. Be transformed. Let God's thinking, reflected here in his word, let God's thinking change how you think. And where's that going to take us? The rest of verse 2 tells us that by testing, the testing here is put something to the test by experience. Let's do that and see how that turns out. Let's think God's way, which is, in this case, serve God. Commit yourself to him instead of living for yourself. Boy, that doesn't seem like that's going to work at all, but let's give it a try. Let's do it God's way and see how that works out. Now, how will it work out? It says that by testing, you may discern something that is a shock to everybody who does it. What you get the opportunity to discern is that the will of God, God's plan, is good. It's not miserable. It's not a defeat. It is good. It is acceptable. In fact, it's perfect. Wow, serving God actually has an element of fulfillment in it that you never had a single moment when you're serving yourself. You see, the irony here is that something that just doesn't make sense to us as we think about it theoretically. You mean I'm supposed to stop pleasing myself? And I'm supposed to be serving God, and this needs to go on all day, every day. That sounds like a terrible way to live. And yet the testimony of every individual in the history of the world who has done that agrees together. Wow, that's good. Acceptable seems to be an understatement. What that indicates there is that we would say it this way, it's amazing. How can this be? Well, it's God's plan. It's how he set up life. It's actually how he planned for this world to work. So verse 2, in distinguishing yourself from the world, which is all about self, in doing that, you make two choices. First, you change the way you think, and you make the decision against all outward appearances. You make the decision to choose the path God wants. The path God wants is for you to commit yourself to serve him. He says if you'll do that, you will be amazed at how it works out. And he's here offering here, go ahead, put me to the test. At any given moment, you are either serving yourself or you're serving the Lord. This is a call then to dedicate yourself to serve God. When would you do that? I would maintain there is no substitute for devoting yourself to God at the beginning of every day. Any time lapse between that and when you actually devote yourself to the Lord, you have to assume you're still serving yourself. This is a call to make a decision. And I think this passage overall is a call to make the decision, I'm going to start doing that. Well, the first test is going to be tomorrow morning. The test you can respond to by doing this. I'm going to start this day devoting myself to God. God, I do not want to serve myself today. I want to do your plan. I want to accomplish your purpose, whatever that is. Now, that sounds a lot like Luke 9:23. It's not accidental. Deny yourself. Okay? Stop conforming to this world. Take up your cross. That is, commit yourself to God's plan for you that day, whatever that turns out to be, and you don't know ahead of time. And you follow Christ. Luke 9:23 is just one succinct way that Scripture says, devote yourself to God every day. Now, more specifically, what is it that has to change in our everyday thinking? This was a general statement in verses 1 and 2, but more specifically, what is it that has to change in our everyday thinking? In this passage, verses 3 through 5, zero in by saying what has to change is your view of ministry. There's something wrong with your view of ministry, and you need to correct that. And God's here in this passage to tell us how to do that. And in fact, it is not presented here as an option. This is an authoritative apostolic command to everybody. It's a little unusual that Paul in verse 3 introduces this exhortation by saying, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. I've got a command that comes from God. He has authorized me, and you need this. We all need this exhortation because we all struggle with what he identifies here that is wrong with our thinking about ministry. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Let's put all that together. I've got something from God that he has authorized me to say to you, because everybody needs this. We all need to be thinking, all right, I need to get this. What is it? What is wrong with my thinking? And he says, you're thinking too highly of yourself. Such as, I have a right to live my life my own way. No, you're thinking too highly of yourself. I have things that I want to do. No, you're thinking too highly of yourself. You're thinking incorrectly about ministry. Oh, all right, I'll carve out some time out of my busy schedule and I'll do something for the Lord. No, you're still not getting it, God is saying. You're still not thinking correctly about ministry. Ministry is not some carving out. It's not some shavings that you give to God. This is all I can spare. The right way to think about ministry is that this is going to take your whole life. This needs to become everything you are about. It needs to become everything you live for. Okay, now we can start to appreciate the dramatic change this is calling for. Stop thinking more highly than yourself than you ought to think. All right, and what do we replace that with? He says, with sober judgment. In other words, it's time to assess yourself with humility. It's time to get more sensible about the reality of what life is for, why God has given you life. And it's time to stop thinking that you are too good to serve, too busy to serve. You know what that really says? I'm too busy. You don't know my schedule. What that says is I am so important, I have to do these other things. Otherwise, those things just won't get done and other things will collapse. I don't have time to serve God. I have more important things to do. And it's no accident that those more important things are the things you love to do. It's time to change that thinking. Assess yourself with humility, this sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That is, God has already equipped you with what you need to straighten things out. This is not elusive. It is not something you need to wait for. It's something he's made available to you already. And it's a reminder that you depend on the grace that God distributes. He has given you the appropriate measure of faith. Another way of saying that is he's given you all you need to do the right thing, waiting for you to decide to use it. You depend on God's grace. You are not good enough to sustain yourself. And then in verses 4 and 5, here is part of the right thinking that corrects our wrong view of ministry. You belong to the church that God established. You belong to the church family, he is saying. Verse 4, for as in one body, and the body there is the analogy of a human body, he pursues that analogy in these next two verses, as in one body we have many members. Okay, it's a simple call to look at the human body. The human body has a variety of functioning parts. Things are different, okay? A hand is different from a foot. The head is different from the heart. We have exterior parts. We have interior organs. And what's his point then? Verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. His point here is that each part of a church family is different from the others. Okay, we tend to think of that as not being such a great thing. Man, I wish people were more like me. Not that we want people to look like us, but boy, I wish more people thought the way I did, shared my perspective, my opinion about things. We'd just all get along a whole lot better if we had a little more similarity of perspective on things. And he's saying, no, we need to change our thinking about that. That the diversity among us is not just okay. Diversity is not even just good. It's essential. We have to have the variety among us, because otherwise it would be like a human body missing some parts. To have a human body that has three arms and three hands, but only one leg and one foot, okay, that's going to have a hard time functioning. A church family that doesn't have everybody participating, everybody do its part, is like a handicapped human body. As in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, thank God. We don't all have the same function. Yet at the same time, he says, so we, though many, are not just isolated individuals. Though we are many and we are different, we are one body in Christ. Now he's just combined two apparently contradictory concepts. That we have diversity among us. And if that's all he had to say, well, diversity could then look at that as individuality and God bless you, do your best, but you're on your own for all these different body parts. But no, God has brought all these different parts together. Because it's his plan that we have not only diversity, but we have unity. It is here that God plans for you to use the gifts that he's entrusted to you. Apart from that, you're shaking your fist at the unity that God is here calling for. Yes, each part, each person is different from the others. And a sub-point to that is no one is redundant. God hasn't given us any duplicates. Because if that was the case, one of them would be unnecessary. There is no redundancy here. There's no irrelevancy here. Nobody is superfluous. Each is different from the others. But his last point in verse 5 is that each is dependent on the others. That last phrase says, and individually we are members one of another. We are part of each other. And that's what I mean when I say that these verses say that you belong to the church. You belong to your church family. The family that God has established, the one that he puts you in. You belong to that church in the sense that God, having equipped you to be a functioning part, if you're not functioning, then the body is having to do without all of its equipment. Equipment that God thinks we need. We are dependent on you. And the corollary to that is also true. You are dependent on all of us. That's how a body works. See, this is a major correction to how we think about ministry. I heard one time about a woman who approached a friend and Just the look on her face indicated to her friend that she had something that she was upset about. Something wasn't right. And she prepared herself to hear a complaint. And that was from past experience. And she was not disappointed in that sense. What she heard is, "I just realized that nobody is serving at our local nursing home." And she said, "I think that's a shame. I think that's a terrible thing that we have this open door of opportunity that nobody's taking advantage of that. And it really bothers me." She's expecting her friend to console her and to agree with her. And, "Oh, you're right. Boy, got to be something wrong with our church that nobody has seen this need and nobody has stepped up and nobody's willing to serve. This is awful." But instead, her friend said, "Do you ever think about maybe you should?" Well, no, I can't do that. I'm doing some other things, and I don't know anything about that. That'd be an uncomfortable." And after a few moments of that, realized they were all empty excuses. So she went to her pastor and said, and by God's grace had a little different tone of voice this time, she said, "I'd like to start a nursing home ministry." Okay, what happened there? Somebody had a wrong view of ministry and changed it. Rather than something that prompts a complaint, now it became something that prompted a voluntary desire. And went on to be several years of fruitful and fulfilling ministry. That's the kind of correction of thinking, which the direct application of that is, review some of your most recent complaints. Complaints about things. Maybe things that aren't getting done. Things that aren't the way they ought to be. Maybe that complaint or those complaints reflect some wrong thinking about ministry on your part. Rather than belittling everybody else that ought to be doing something, maybe it's actually an eye-opener about what you ought to be doing. Now, as your thinking gets in line with God's, what next? Well, you remember the word bodies showed up all the way back in verse 1. What's next is that now it's time to change your actions. We have three verses remaining, and those three verses describe seven different categories of gifts that God gives to equip people. Seven out of how many? Well, some have counted up, it sounds like we got about 41 or so spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament in various passages. So 7 out of 41? It's probably more like 7 out of 410. Or 7 out of 4,100 different kinds of gifts that God can give. We need to be looking at this as just a representative list. And for that reason, I'm not going to focus on the gifts themselves if they're representative, but there are many, many more. The point here might not be these particular gifts. These are just giving us examples. And they're good examples, like prophecy. Has anybody got the gift of prophecy today? Well, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament at times includes the ability to speak truth that God has never revealed before. But many times, prophecy is simply telling truth, even if it's something that's already written down for us. That's the category of prophecy we have available today. Proclaiming the truth of God's word to others who need to hear it. This can be in a public forum, or it can be in a personal one-on-one conversation. Prophesying is simply telling people what God's word says. Serving, that's meeting needs, even if you get no outward recognition. Teaching is trying to carefully explain God's word so it's clear, people can understand. Exhorting is applying the truth to everyday circumstances of life. That's a great gift. I wish I had it. To me, that's hard work. God has gifted others, and you can just say, wow, there's a principle in Scripture, and there's where we ought to be doing that. Giving is being generous with the single motive of giving God honor. Leading is enabling other people to serve God more effectively. What a blessing when we have others who can organize us into teams. Helping is showing compassion with joy to those in distress and without any reluctance. Well, that's Paul's sample list, but I think he's got two points he wants to make about not just those seven, but about every gift that God gives. The first one is discern the ministry that God has assigned to you. Discern that ministry. Verse 6 says, and there's an assumption here, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. But you see, when Paul makes an assumption, it's a valid assumption. God has given to each of us various gifts. Having those gifts, and that's got to be our assumption now. Okay, I've got some. I don't know what they are, but I know I've got some. God says so. What should I do about that? Let us use them. Use those gifts to serve the Lord. How do you do that? Perhaps sense the burdens in your heart. That's the positive way of saying complaints. The burdens, the things you care about, the things you can see could be done better. You see some needs in your church family. Well, your insights and your interests, your concerns can help identify your gifts. And these gifts, notice, are all emphasizing activities, not offices. So discern the ministry God has assigned to you, and then pursue the ministry that God has assigned. He says this in a variety of ways through these three verses. If prophecy, in proportion to faith, that is as much grace as God has given you in that area of service, you fulfill it all. Okay, don't be cutting it short. Don't be just divvying out little pieces. Do it according to the grace that God gives. Use your gifts in active service. In serving, he doesn't say much there, but just do it. And if you have a gift of serving, then be active in serving. If in teaching, then be doing the teaching. In exhorting, and then just be doing the exhorting. Do what God has equipped you to do. And then in the last few, he gives a little more information. In the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Behind all these seem to be, do this with your whole heart. Do this to your full capacity. You must be diligent in ministry, not just show up. And you have to be responsible. This is going to take self-discipline. This is going to take perseverance. This is going to take commitment. One time we had someone in our Welcome to Cornerstone Fellowship. So it was a guest at that point. And this person listened to our list of ministry opportunities, which we share, one of those weeks that we spend together. And that's kind of an intimidating list if you just get hit with it all at once. And I'm afraid that's the experience of our guests. You just get this whole list in about a 20-minute presentation, and it can be overwhelming. But you see, we're not sure which ones to leave out. So we just get this whole list. And so hearing that list, what's our natural inclination? No, I can't do that. I don't have time for that. And we're really good at coming up with reasons why we can't. And so I have to assume that this person was typical. I haven't heard insight about this in particular, but that's the way we all are. And we got to one particular item, one ministry, this was an outreach project. And by testimony afterward, this person thought, wait, I can do that. I can do it. In fact, I want to do that. Well, she went on to join some weeks later. And they did something remarkable. Rather than wait for somebody to come and ask, would you help us with this? This person showed initiative. Asked, can I help with that? Turns out it was a great blessing to the recipients of that ministry. And by her testimony, a blessing to her as well. That's what Romans 12 is calling for. Discern your area of gift. And maybe you don't want to call it a gift. You call it whatever you want, but you got them. Discern it and pursue it. You think you're going to need God's help to do that? Let's ask for that help now. Yes, Father, we do need your help to change how we think, change how we behave, to go in direct contrast to the world all around us. Father, we need your help. We ask, Father, for grace to devote ourselves to you, to serve you, not just committing ourselves now. Father, we ask for your help to remember to do this at the beginning of every single day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.